The sermon this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. While you're turning there, Rachel had us pray for new believers, noting that traditionally Easter Sunday, the Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection life of Jesus, is a Sunday for being baptized. And then Gareth led us through the part of the creed where God really gives us a new life. We are, God willing, this stays true, on track to do at least one baptism on Easter Sunday for a new believer, which I'm really excited about. I would love for it to be more than one. So if you're new to faith in Jesus, or maybe you've trusted in Jesus for a while, but you've not been baptized, baptism is the sign that we're commanded to partake in that represents God is giving us a new life in Christ. So if you're interested in being baptized, please speak with me or one of the other elders about that, because we'd love to work with you on that. All right. Ephesians chapter 2. The movie Instinct centers around two psychiatrists. One, played by Anthony Hopkins, is a living legend in the field who disappeared a few years ago into Africa to go and study the social dynamics amongst gorillas and has come back now apparently having lost his mind. The second psychiatrist, played by Cuba Gooding Jr., is a sort of rising star, a young, cocky hotshot who's secured this career-making opportunity to interview and diagnose and treat Hopkins and then write it up and sell books about it. And they have a series of conversations that take place in the institution where Hopkins is being kept, in which Gooding Jr. assumes he's running the thing as the interviewer, as the one in charge, until this moment where he's sort of boasting about his importance and how he can be the one to rescue Hopkins. And he says, "I'm the one who's in control." And Hopkins gets this look in his eyes like, "Really?" And he grabs Gooding Jr. and he pins him on the table and puts him in a chokehold. And he says, "Who's in control now?" And he says, "We're going to turn this around. I'm going to interview you. It's going to be a test. One question, right or wrong, life or death. Here's the question. What have I taken from you?" Gooding Jr. is choking. He can't speak, and so he has to write on a piece of paper, and he writes what he thinks Hopkins just told him the answer was, control. Hopkins rips the paper off and says, "Wrong. You don't have control. You never had it. It's an illusion. What do you really control? The volume on your stereo, the air conditioning in your apartment, anything else, anything that matters? Okay, you know what? You're under a lot of pressure. You're feeling a little nervous. I get it. I'm going to give you another chance. What have I taken from you?" Gooding Jr. scribbles down, "My freedom." "Wrong again. You think you're free? I know you, boy. When you wake up sweating in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep, are you free then? You're no mystery to me. You've never had any freedom. All right, one last chance. What have I taken from you?" Gooding Jr. barely manages to scribble out, "My illusions." Right answer. You got it. This text that we're going to read is Paul seeking to do for you what happened in that scene, to take from you your illusions. Your illusions about who you are on your own. Your illusions about having freedom and control. Your illusions about already being as alive as you can be. He seeks to strip your illusions from you. He says this in verses 1 to 3, describing our life on our own apart from Jesus. and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following after the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul says, you strip away the illusions and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And that sounds melodramatic. It sounds as unhinged as Anthony Hopkins in the movie scene, right? I mean, none of you look dead. We seem to be fairly obviously alive. Right? Look around in Corvallis at all the life around us, farmers markets and schools, summer concerts in the park and children's soccer leagues, skateboarders, dog walkers, community gardeners across the street once a week, unicycle hockey players. Right? This is a town bursting with life, much of it lovely and pleasant and meaningful, little of it particularly Jesus-centered. So what is Paul talking about? Notice that he calls us dead, and then he describes us in a series of activities. Walking, following, carrying out. At one point, he actually says living. Paul doesn't mean that you are dead in the sense of inert. No longer breathing. He means that you're spiritually dead. Dead on the inside. He says we are dead, or we were dead, if we are in Christ, in the sins and trespasses in which we once walked. Sins and trespasses are what happen when you have an inflated sense of yourself. Your picture of who you are and your place in the world grows beyond where it's supposed to. And sin and trespasses is everything that happens after that. Right? Everything from racism. Me and people who look like me are more important than other people. And then sins and trespasses happen. Right? Everything from that to discord in friendship or in marriage. Right? Two people who both have an inflated sense of self, are not going to consistently treat each other well. Right. And Paul says this doesn't just lead to awkwardness at the dinner table. This means death. Death in Scripture really means separation or alienation. Right? Physical death is the separation or alienation of soul from body. But there's a deeper and more lasting death that's already happening in which we are alienated not so much from our bodies as from one another and from God and even from our true selves. All of which is the natural, inevitable consequence of sin. If I have an inflated view of myself, then I cannot relate to you properly. There will inevitably be alienation, as instead of loving you, I see you as an object to be used or a rival to be feared. If I have an inflated sense of myself and I put myself at the center of things and my activity is most important, there's no place for God to take his proper place at the center of things with his activity being most important. I will be alienated from him. And if I have an inflated sense of myself, I am even alienated from me. I cannot be who I actually am if I am constantly striving to be something larger, grander, better, more important. Something as common and at times seemingly innocuous as self-importance is death. apart from God, we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walk. Paul expounds on this in considerable detail, and I'm not going to go phrase by phrase, but I do want to draw out two themes of this death on the inside, this spiritual death. One is to live this death means to live in a fog. You notice Paul said that this is following after the prince of the power of the air, which is a way of describing Satan and spiritual evil. But that word air, it has the nuance of mist or cloud or fog. It's not air that you can see through clearly. It's air that obscures, that hides, that covers up, that shrinks the world down. Right? Who all was here in September of 2020? Not in this sanctuary, but in Western Oregon. Right? You remember the ash and smoke of that year. Right? Obscuring everything, getting into our lungs, shrinking the world down, keeping us inside. That's what Paul's describing here. As if like only what's immediately around you and accessible, almost within arm's reach, that's what really matters. Everything else either doesn't exist or is less important. Particularly, this is a fog, a mist, a smoke that obscures the reality of God and the presence of his love, that seeks to hide God's love from us more thoroughly than the clouds today are hiding the sun. To convince us, even if there is such a thing as God, he's out there, remote, unimportant to real life. To accept that, to live inside the smallness of that illusion, that mirage, is to be dead on the inside, is to experience a sort of living death. So this spiritual death is living in the fog, accepting the illusion that is created by it. And then second, the other theme I want to draw out is that this living death means existing in a constant state of passive activity. Go through living death is to exist in a state of passive activity. Now, what do I mean by that? You'll notice that in Paul's description of death, there's all sorts of stuff going on. Right? There's all these active, ongoing verbs. Right? Following, walking, carrying out, living. It gives you a sort of sense of vigor and virility, like things are happening in this death. All sorts of activity. But in truth, it's passive. Following after the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. There's no decision making. There's no real responsibility. We're just being drawn along and going with the flow. Going with the flow, following with external commands, right? Told by the world, which means sort of systems of human selfishness and self-importance, or told by Satan, right? You're not free and in control when you are doom-scrolling. You are following wherever the algorithm tells you to go. Right? It feels really active, right? Oh, another thing, another thing, another thing, another thing. It is actually passive. It is actually being imposed on you. The same is true if we're in Corvallis, right? If you're running the rat race set before you by Western education industrial complex. Oh, I have to go home and study. No, you don't. But that's what the world tells you to do. Right? And that activity is in reality passive, right? So this can come from the outside. It can be imposed on us by the world. It can also come from the inside, right? In the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Being active in passively doing whatever your desires and feelings tell you to do. We now know enough about the way our brains work to know that we have a layer that does thinking and a layer that does feeling. And to know that the thinking layer most of the time is not reasoning. Most of the time your thinking layer is rationalizing the decisions that your feeling layer already made. So your thinking brain's basic job is to come up with reasons why it's okay to have another piece of cake. To convince you that you deserve to hit the snooze button. Right? To carry out the desires of the body and of the mind. In all manner of really active behavior that's actually being driven along. The death that Paul is describing here, being dead on the inside, is a state of constant passive activity, of being on the hamster wheel and convincing yourself you're going somewhere. This is the death that we live out day in and day out apart from Jesus. And Paul tells us this not to hammer us into condemnation, but to set us free from our illusions. To take away the belief that this living death, this fog, this passive activity is all there is. He wants to release us, to help us see through the mirage. So Paul's primarily, in this letter, writing to Christians. Because he knows that although in one sense you have been, if you're a Christian, redeemed and set free, in another sense these illusions, this death, still has power in your life. And he wants you to keep growing into freedom. Keep seeing more and more clearly through the illusions. To do what we were praying for, as Rachel led us. This is what Lent is about, getting off the hamster wheel. Pausing the relentless pace of passive activity. To waste a little less time and energy and attention trying to be something we're not actually meant to be. This is something we keep doing. It's not something that happens to us once. Right? If you count yourself a follower of Jesus, ask, where do the illusions still have power over me? Where am I living passively active? And set it aside. Podcasts. I like podcasts. Basketball podcasts, news podcasts. I listen to a weird, nerdy legal podcast twice a week. Right? It's so cool, and I feel so informed and important. Right? And none of it's evil. But it takes up space. Reinforces my belief that it's going to be what I know and the smart-sounding stuff I can drop in to conversation that really matters. So I'm trying to set it aside for 40 days and ask God, maybe in all of that quiet time while I'm walking or driving or exercising or cooking, could you help me see through the illusions a little more? I'm assuming that's not true for everybody. It's not always podcasts, right? But it's something. Right, if you're a Christian, don't assume this is done. This is something to keep growing into. Right? If you're not a Christian yet, if you're a visitor, right, or you've been many, many times, but you don't trust Jesus to save you at this point, right, this is Paul saying, you don't have to stay dead. this isn't the only way to live. You don't have to be the most important person in your story. It can get better. And it can get better because God is not content to leave us in our sins and trespasses. He came to invite us into a better story, right? This is the rest of our text, verses 4-7, where Paul says, look, I want you to lose your illusions so that you can gain real life. Right? Verse 4 starts with the two best words in Scripture, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So on our own, we are dead. But we don't have to stay on our own. Right? That's the illusion, is that this is all there is. And if you give that up, God comes to offer you life. The real thing, not the hamster wheel. And he comes to offer it in Jesus. And three comments, three observations about this life that God comes to offer us. First, he's offering us a life we all need to be given. God is offering you a life that everyone needs to be given. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Did you catch God's motivation for doing this? Let me say that differently. Did you catch that God's motivation for doing this has nothing to do with you? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God does not forgive you because you have a good excuse, because there were extenuating circumstances. God forgives you because he is rich in mercy. Because when you prick him, he bleeds forgiveness. And God does not love you because you are a diamond in the rough that just needs a little polishing and then you'll be gorgeous. God loves you because he is love. Because that's his heart. Which means it's not on you to be lovable. It's not on you to be among the worthily poor in spirit. God comes to give you life because he is the Lord and giver of life. This is about who he is. One who delights to love, who rejoices at forgiving, who longs to see more and more and more life. And this, I love this, this is true for everyone everywhere. I don't know if you noticed, but those first three verses, all about dead and sin and trespasses and ugh, they were all in second person. You were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked. But Paul starts mixing it up now. He switches to first person plural. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now you can easily miss the force of this because you need the context. He's writing to a church in an area that's predominantly Gentile and pagan, which means they were culturally open, theologically progressive, sexually promiscuous, right? They all voted Democrat, right? And Paul, he's like as old school Republican as it gets, right? Like he's culturally conservative and narrow. He's like theologically orthodox. He's sexually chaste. And he's saying, all of us need this. All of us are dead in our trespasses on our own. All of us can only be made alive together with Christ. God is offering you a life that everyone needs to be given by grace. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done or failed to do, we need it as a gift. We can't live without it. We'll never earn it. That's true of the prostitute, and it's true of the pastor. It's true of the long-tenured professor and the long-tenured fentanyl addict. It's true of the father of three perfect children and the man who does not know how many children he's fathered. On our own, all of us are dead in our trespasses. And in Jesus, God offers all of us life. And whoever you are, whatever you've done, all you need to do is ask. All you need to do is keep asking. Because, second observation, this is a life of eternal growth. God is offering you a life of eternal growth, or a life that grows forever. I don't know, like, if you heard the verb tenses in verses 4 and 5, and even in 6, Paul really seems to be getting ahead of himself, right? He has made us alive together with Christ. We have been saved. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. It really sounds like it's giving us credit we have not received yet. Does anybody here feel particularly raised up into newness of life or seated in the heavenly places? This came up in Sunday school this morning where somebody asked, when are we actually going to get saved? Because we seem just as messed up as ever. Right? I kind of want to say to Paul, did you spend any time in churches with actual Christians? Because we're not this way. And that's true. Paul, for the record, knows it thoroughly and firsthand. But notice what's going on here. He says, by grace you have been saved. And then he says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved, you've been given new life, so that you might keep receiving wave after wave after wave of immeasurable riches of grace forever. What's going on here? Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, they all compare becoming a Christian to being born, to this spiritual birth, coming to life, right? Or more specifically, coming to infancy. Because when people are born, they are not mature. They are not grown up. Right? A newborn, an infant, is fully alive, but not really fully capable of living, nor really fully capable of experiencing life. And that's the state that we come into this life in. We become spiritual infants, which is a vast and wonderful improvement over spiritually dead, but is not the end of the story. God has given us this new life, which is new, so that we might continue growing up in it forever. Right, that's verse 7. This growth, this receiving of life and grace, it's going to keep happening in the coming ages, in eternity. which means the most mature, spiritually impressive people you can think of, right? Here in our little congregation, Lorraine Garrison or Judy Kraft or Dean Alleman, or I don't know, zoom out, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, right? Those remarkable saints, they were spiritual preschoolers. They looked really impressive to us because they were way more grown up than those of us toddling around in diapers or trying to figure out how to roll over. But even they had barely begun to grow in this life that God is giving us. When he offers you life, he's not offering an everlasting stasis, an eternal monotony of just, here I am. He's offering you a life that grows forever, right? No acorn, no matter how perfect its DNA or ideal its location, ever became an oak tree the next day. No baby ever composed a sonnet or tended a garden or climbed a mountain. So, don't be discouraged by and don't be satisfied with small beginnings. The truth is that in all of this life, we are just getting started. Don't be disheartened that it looks like all you've done is go from all dead to mostly dead. And don't be satisfied with being mostly dead either. God is giving you a life that grows forever. So God's giving us a life we all need to be given. God's giving us a life that grows forever, and God's giving us a life that belongs to Jesus. Right? We have this life that grows forever, and that growth has a particular direction. It is always Christward. In describing this life, Paul, he actually invents three new verbs in our text. And every single one of them is an old verb with the prefix with stuck on the front. Made us alive is an old verb, but made us alive together with Christ, that's the new verb. Raise us up, old verb. Raise us up with him, new verb. Seated us, old verb, seated us with him, new verb. The entire activity, the whole trajectory of this life is Christian in the true sense. Empowered by Christ, moving toward Christ. It is a life of growth into intimacy with Jesus, into imitation of Jesus. It's not self-directed growth or random growth. It is like a tree headed toward the sun. That's the life that God is giving you. And it really does begin even on this earth. Paul Brand was the son of missionary parents in northern India who came to know Jesus and trust him for life at a young age. And the growth for him was not a growth into becoming a preacher like his dad, but into becoming a physician. And Dr. Brand stayed in India and went to work with the people nobody else wanted to work with in India, with lepers. And he did two things. One, he made a commitment to treat lepers like people, to be their friend, to take them into his home, to embrace them. And two, over the decades of his career, he became the first person to understand the real root causes of leprosy and to start to develop surgical techniques that undid those causes and made it possible for a leper to be healed. All of which is to say, over the course of his lifetime, Paul Brand grew in imitating the Savior, who, when he came to earth, saw a leper walking by himself on the other side of the street from everyone else, and did two things. Crossed the street and treated the leper like a person. looked him in the eye, put his hands on him. And second, healed him, erased the causes of his leprosy, and made him whole. This kind of life, this Christward growth, this is what God is seeking to give you, and what you can only receive in Jesus. Because it is a Jesus life, it will be more difficult than a life of being dead on the inside. Jesus came to earth to experience difficulty. Because it is a Jesus life, it will be a life of more pain than a life of being dead on the inside. Jesus did not come to earth to stay comfortable. Because it is a Jesus kind of life, it will be a life of greater danger than a life of being dead on the inside. Jesus didn't come to earth so much to experience danger as he came to earth to die in order to give you his kind of life. But because it is a Jesus kind of life, it is a life that will lead to more life, to greater and richer and fuller life, to more love and joy and peace than you can possibly imagine. A life as far beyond your hopes as your adulthood is beyond the hopes of your infancy. That's what God is coming to offer you. That's what he came to offer you in Jesus. And all you have to give up is your illusions. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, help us to see clearly, first, who we are on our own. Help us to see clearly that apart from you, we are dead. And second, help us to see clearly who you are, the Lord and giver of life, the one who, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Help us to see. We probably won't do it on our own, and we need to. Help us to see, Lord. Amen. Dave is going to come forward and lead us in the sacrament of communion. This Sunday, instead of instrumental music or singing, while we're passing out the bread and the cup, we're going to have the opportunity to hear scripture from one another. So if there's a passage from the Bible that you are willing to read and share with the rest of the congregation, either when you come forward to get the plate or come forward separately, just come up here and tell us the scripture reference and read for us. We need to hear the word of God, and it's best heard on one another's lips.